Okay. You remember right toward the end of our lesson last week, actually right after the lesson ended, I came back up here and I said, hey, I want to correct something that wasn't quite right, and I kind of stumbled through a statement I was making last week. And I wanted to point out what that error was and just comment on it briefly and tell you that this really needs to be restated. And I'm going to be getting with the elders, and there's going to be a slight revision to what we had here. And then I'll present it to you probably next week, if the Lord is willing. But it had to do with this statement that I had in the handout, which said, therefore, mankind is of infinite value before God, this being manifested in the price paid for his redemption. And what I was telling you was, as I went to study that thoroughly and present the biblical evidence for that, I ran into some real problems. And just to tell you what the struggle is there, really what we're trying to state is simply that man is exalted in his value before God above all of the other works of his creation. And we are not meaning to say anything more than that, except that man, like the scripture said, was created a little lower than God. And that because of that, God's purposes in the creation revolve around mankind, and mankind is the chief subject in the purpose and the will of God in redemption. So if you will, that gives man an exalted place in the creation of God, and that is really what we're trying to say. So what I am proposing is that we're going to restate this. And again, it's just going to be a revision of a few words, and I will present it to you again. Furthermore, if anybody has comments or input that they want to give about that issue or any issue that we're going through here, these weeks, these days, these times are the times to do it, because this statement of faith is as much your statement of faith as it is mine, as it is the rest of the body of Christ universally. And we're taking great care to make sure that we do this right. And so I want to encourage you, if you have some things to say, or maybe you feel like something is not quite presented clearly from the Scripture, or maybe you think the Scripture presents another position on a certain issue, feel free to step forward and to give some input. The door is wide open for that, and we are encouraging it. So with that, I'm going to go ahead and move on. And tonight we are on to the statement about sin, or if you will, the fall of man. And last week, having discussed the creation and then also mankind, now we're going to begin to talk about redemption. We're going to begin to talk about sin and salvation and lordship, and things that are related to salvation. And of course, the first in that series of things is the fall. And I also want to remind you that the purpose of coming and kind of carefully teaching through each one of these statements is that it would be very clear to you, the church, that these statements that we are making are very clear in the Scripture and in the Bible, because we're not concerned with what man has to say. We're not concerned with what man's opinion is, but we are very concerned with what God has said. And so what we're trying to do is to present some clear biblical evidence for each one of these things that we are stating. And these things are vitally important for us, and just want to make sure that you're seeing the evidence for these things in the Scripture. And if you're not, or you feel like there needs to be more evidence, please, I want to encourage you to say something. And we will try our best to do that for you. So then with that, we're on to this statement about sin. So we've made statements about the Bible, the character and the nature of God, and then, of course, we made a statement on God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then we made a statement about creation and about mankind himself, and that was last week. And so now we're on to a statement about sin. And, you know, I wanted to say a couple things before I dive off into this. Sin is a very negative thing. And tonight is going to be jam-packed full of a whole bunch of negative thoughts. So before I dive off into that, I wanted to read a line from the last song that we sung, which says that grace, that God's grace is greater than all of our sin. And as dark as the stain is that we cannot hide, God's grace is greater. And we're going to be looking at that darkness tonight. And I want to remind you, as you go out of here, and your mind is being bombarded with all of this darkness of sin, to remember that next week we're going to come back with the good news, and we're going to talk about salvation. And you know, we wouldn't have anything to be saved from if we weren't a bunch of wretched sinners. And so before we get the good news, we have to understand the bad news. And that really is why a statement on sin precedes a statement on salvation. Because salvation is exactly that. It's being saved from sin. And so I wanted to say those things and just kind of remind you about God's grace. And don't let me forget, just before you leave, I want to do the same thing again by reading you a scripture about the grace of God. And again, sometimes when we focus real heavily on a topic, you know, people have a tendency to say, well, what's all of that terrible stuff? You know, where's the good news? Well, the good news is coming. Lord willing, next week we're going to dive off into that. It'll take at least 2 weeks to talk about the statement on salvation. So, and I think you're going to be thoroughly encouraged and challenged by those things. And hopefully this will be encouraging for you as well. So the statement on sin then is, mankind forfeited his original state of righteousness by willfully sinning against God. Sin is either a transgression of God's law or his character. Beginning with Adam and Eve, all have sinned, bringing death, physical and spiritual, on the human race. God holds mankind accountable to pay the debt of their sins, death. Since mankind's nature is corrupt, he naturally desires to do what is contrary to God's will. Mankind is completely incapable of delivering himself in whole or in part from either his guilt or corrupt nature. In this condition, mankind is under God's wrath and is liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Now, that's a mouthful there, but I want you to consider as we go through this, is this what the Bible is saying? Furthermore, is this the understanding that you had about sin and about the nature of man before we got here? And if not, maybe you should consider why not, if that's what the Bible is actually saying. And I want to encourage you to be a student of the Bible and to know what the Bible says. There's a lot of watered down, terrible, awful, bad teaching that goes on in what cloaks itself as Christianity. And these are the kinds of doctrines and teachings that are being perverted by false teachers. It's things that have to do with essential matters concerning salvation, essential matters concerning God. So if we can, if a teacher can take these truths about sin or about the nature of man and somehow confuse you, then, of course, that has great ramifications upon the gospel itself and about salvation and how salvation happens so on and so forth. So it's important that we understand these things and that we see them very clearly in the Bible. I wanted to read this quote to you. This is from A.W. Pink. And in getting started and just kind of set the tone for this whole idea about sin. What is this idea about sin? And what happened here if God created man in the garden and he was good? And he sinned and now the whole creation has been plunged into bondage to decay. What is this that's going on? I want to suggest it's something extremely profound, more than we can possibly imagine. And if you will, here's some words about God's holiness. The God of Scripture is infinite in holiness. The only true God is he who hates sin with a perfect abhorrence and whose nature eternally burns against it. He is the one who beheld the wickedness of the antediluvians, that's the people before the flood, and who opened the windows of heaven and poured down the flood of his righteous indignation. He is the one who rained fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah and utterly destroyed the cities of the plain. He is the one who sent the plagues upon Egypt and destroyed her haughty monarch together with his hosts at the Red Sea. He, God, is the one who caused the earth to open its mouth and swallow alive Korah and his rebellious company. Yes, he is the one who spared not his own son when he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So holy is God, and such is the antagonism of his nature against evil, that for one sin he banished our first parents from Eden. For one sin he cursed the posterity of Ham. For one sin he turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt. For one sin, he sent out fire and devoured the sons of Aaron. For one sin, Moses died in the wilderness. For one sin, Achan and his family were all stoned to death. For one sin, the servant of Elisha was smitten with leprosy. Behold, therefore, not only the goodness, but also the severity of God. Romans 11:22. And this is the God that every Christ rejecter has yet to meet in judgment. So if you will, discussing for a moment there the consequences of one sin. And if you think about the fact that sin has been passed down now to the human race through the sin of Adam, and how God is antagonized by sin to such a degree that such a thing would bring darkness and despair for thousands of years upon the creation. You kind of get an idea of what sin means to God. It is something very profound, more than we can possibly imagine. So we're going to try to describe some of that, and I'm going to try to give you a lot of biblical evidence for these things. But the first would be, and on your handout there, that mankind forfeited his original state of righteousness by willfully sinning against God. It is clear from Scripture that God had given a single commandment in the Garden of Eden, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. With this commandment came the threat of the consequence of death. And so we would look at a scripture like Genesis 2:15 through 17, which says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.'" Again, there on your handout, it is clear that Adam and Eve both willfully sinned against God by violating this commandment he had given, and that up to this time they had not sinned or violated any word of God. They were therefore in right standing with God until such time that they disobeyed the word of God. And so Genesis 3:6 and following says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. It's shortly after that that you find Adam hiding in the bushes, guilty before God and feeling the consequences of his guilt even in his heart. And so it's clear then from Scripture that mankind forfeited that state of righteousness by which he was created with by willfully sinning against God. God said, do not eat from the tree. And Adam and Eve ate from the tree against the commandment of God. They transgressed the commandment of God. They violated God's law. Sin then is either a transgression of God's law or his character. And so here we're going to try to define what sin is. So what is sin? And if you look in the Bible, how does the Bible define sin? Okay? Well, it is clear from Scripture that sin is a transgression or violation of God's law. This transgression can take place in thought, word, or deed. Examples of this are clear even in the Ten Commandments. So you can take that one little passage of Scripture in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 5 through 17, and you can find examples of sins of thoughts, words, or deeds. For instance, whereas the sin of lying, which is commandment number 9, would be a sin by word. And the sin of stealing, which is commandment number 8, would be a sin of deed. And a sin of coveting, commandment number 10, would be a sin of thoughts or attitudes. You see, coveting is something that you do in the heart and in the mind. And it's in each of these areas that God commands us either to do or not to do something. And when we violate those commandments, we sin against God. And so the Scripture says in 1 John 3:4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That's what the Bible says. Sin is lawlessness. And you can look that up in various different translations, and you'll find a different word used for lawlessness, okay? But basically, what it means is to violate the law, to transgress the law, to break the commandment of the law, okay? And we'll see some more Scripture that's going to talk about that. But the Bible defines very clearly in 1 John 3:4 what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. It is to violate the law of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus clearly lays down that form of thinking and acting which conforms to the character of God. We are told to not only conform outwardly in deed, but also inwardly in the heart and in the attitudes and character. So you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is going through, you've heard it said, this commandment. But I say to you, and he keeps pointing to what's going on the inside, right? He's saying, we're not just going to do what's outwardly conforming to the law, but the real problem is what's going on inside the heart, right? And of course, Jesus spends 3 chapters there in the Sermon on the Mount describing this new standard of the kingdom of God, which is not just to keep the law with our hands and with our mouth, but even inside the heart. That the thoughts and the motives and the attitude, even the character of man, would be made consistent with the character of God. And so Jesus spends 3 chapters discussing that. Jesus continually points out here that having corrupt thoughts and motives are violations of the standards of the kingdom of God because they violate the character of God. And furthermore, he threatens the penalty of hell for such violations. You're familiar with the teaching of the Lord. And he says things like Matthew 5:21. Jesus says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.' And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raka,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." And those are the words of Jesus. And he's saying, if you're angry with your brother in your heart, you're guilty enough to go to hell. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, friends, that ought to cause us to tremble. Those are the words right off the lips of the Lord himself. And he says, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty enough, he says, to go into the fiery hell. Now, that's a pretty severe statement. But I want you to see that what Jesus is saying is, inside your heart, what are you like? When you think about things, what do you think? What is the outflow of who you are, starting way down deep inside here? And of course, later on, Jesus says, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? And that's how we wind up expressing our anger toward our brother. And if we don't bridle that, what's then going to happen? Then we're going to express it with our hands, even killing our brother, right? And Jesus is saying, look, it's not that outward conformity to the law that God is looking for, that you shouldn't murder your brother, but he wants you to be clean even way down deep inside your heart so that those thoughts and those motives never even come to pass. Jesus in the kingdom of God is dealing with the heart. And of course, he's going to point out that you've got a big problem here, folks, because you've all got corrupt hearts. And he says, just in case you don't get it figured out, he goes on, and in this same sermon, he calls Christians to be perfect. And in Matthew 5:48, he says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And what he's trying to say is, with man, this is impossible. Or do we have any perfect people here tonight? So, the idea is to consider now that even inside the heart, even inside your nature, who you are, even the things that you consider, the things that you meditate on, the way that you react in your thoughts and in your heart and in your mind can be a violation of the Word of God. Or, if you will, a violation of the character of God. Right? Because God, if you will, didn't say, thou shalt not be angry with your brother. But he did express that in so many other ways, right? Why? Because it's not the nature of God, who is love and grace and kindness and peace. It's not his nature to be angry with people to the point of murder. Right? He's even saying that seed of anger is the seed of murder when it's full grown. Right? But the point is that sin is also, if you will, a violation of the character of God. So that if inside your heart you have selfish thoughts, selfish motives, motives that seek to benefit you apart from others, okay? These are the very things that Jesus is pointing out in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, these are not the standards of the kingdom of God. Okay? Why? Because they violate the character of God. That's why. You know, he says, what good is it if you love those who love you? He says, even sinners do that, right? But I give you what? A higher standard. But love those who hate you. Love those who despitefully use you and say all kinds of evil falsely against you. Right? Jesus lays down a tremendous standard for us. But the idea there is that this is the heart and the nature and the character of God that Jesus is expressing in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's threatening the consequence of hell for the violations of that character of God. Okay? So we need to be very concerned, not just with outward conformity, but also what's going on inside the heart here. It should also be stated, and on your handout, that one violation of the law is as if one had violated the entire law. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." The point is, the consequence of sin, friends, is infinite. I want to ask you this question to consider. How many sins does it take for you to earn the wage of death? Uno, right? One sin. Now, what is death? Well, we'll talk a little bit about that, but it's eternal separation from God, right? If the consequences of death are eternal, how long do you abide in death before the wage of your sin is paid? It never happens. The wage of your sin in death never gets paid. It's eternal. That should speak to us about the great consequence of sin. It should speak to us about the nature of what sin is in its violation against the holy character of God. That if you were tormented in hell forever, you would never pay the debt of that sin. That's how severe sin is. We can't even possibly imagine it. It's beyond our comprehension. But consider, if death and hell is the just consequence of God for the transgression of the law, if that's the just consequence, then is not God meting out perfect justice for sin? Well, of course he is. He's the perfect judge, right? And so if that's the consequence, what does that say about the nature of sin? That it is an infinite violation of the character and nature of God. To what degree? To an infinite degree. You with me? That's just a few logical thoughts about the consequences of sin. You kind of think through that, meditate on it. You'll kind of get the flavor of what I'm saying. And again, you know, we were reading through here, for one sin, these things happen. For one sin. It is the law of God which makes us conscious of sin and actually defines what sin is. It is through the law that we know what sin is. And so, looking at Romans 7, would you like to turn there? Romans 7, starting in verse 7. Romans 7, 7. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Get this. "But sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead." Paul is saying, here I was just happy-go-lucky, skipping along through life and joyfully happy, coveting everything I see. But I didn't know I was coveting until God said, "Thou shalt not covet." And then the conscience of Paul was pricked by what? By the law of God. And it made him come to know, oh, I have violated God's law. I have sinned against God. Now I'm like Adam. I must go hide in the bushes. Guilty. Ashamed. Right? Paul's saying, here I was, I didn't have any idea about coveting, and then the law came along and said, thou shalt not covet, and I was a sinner. He goes on. Verse 9, and I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. You understand what Paul's saying? He's saying, look, here I was alive apart from the law, like I was expressing earlier. And then the law came and it said, don't do this, don't do that. And Paul says, I died. Why? Because he's a sinner. He does this and he does that. And the wages of sin is death. And when that law came, it convicted Paul of death. It brought condemnation on Paul. If you read in Colossians 2, the scripture says that the law stood against us and was opposed to us and is opposed to us. But that doesn't make the law unjust. And it doesn't make the law unholy. On the contrary, it is that perfect standard of justice and holiness that makes us to be seen as a sinner. Why? Because of our sin. The law points out what sin is. It's through the law that we become conscious of sin. It's through the law that we see what sin is. What is sin? Well, it's coveting. What is sin? Well, it's stealing. What is sin? Well, it's taking the name of the Lord in vain. What is sin? Well, it's all these things that we do that transgress and violate the law of God. I'd say Adam had it pretty easy, wouldn't you? He just had one. Don't eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. Right? So there's this whole discussion in Romans 5 about the law and the law coming. And even though the law hadn't come yet, the death still reigned on the earth, right? Because sin was passed down through Adam. Those are very important parts of Scripture that we really need to understand. But the idea here is that, listen, it is the law of God that defines what sin is. And so when we say that sin is a transgression of the law, that what we are saying is that that's the only way we know what sin is. And that's what the Bible says. Sin is lawlessness. It is a violation of the law. And so this is a very important point. And it, I marvel. You know that Christian that you work with that you're always talking about the Lord with? You know that one? That's the one. Go ask that Christian tomorrow, what is sin? And consider the answer that you get. I would hope that that Christian has a good idea what sin is, but it's a marvel to me that the ideas that people have that don't come from the Bible. We have all these wonderful, beautiful concepts and thoughts, and what are they apart from the Word of God and how the Bible defines what these things are? It's interesting to see. But the idea here is that this is a very simple statement that's crystal clear in the Bible. Sin is a violation of the law or the character of God. Okay? And so then, beginning with Adam and Eve, Maria, go ahead. I'm sorry? It is the law of God which makes us conscious of sin and actually defines what sin is. It is through the law that we know what sin is. And that was a verbatim quote right out of Romans 7:7. Paul says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so it is that law that defines what sin is. And that's because the law is a perfect expression of holiness. The law is a perfect expression of a divine, excellent standard. Okay, so then beginning with Adam and Eve, all have sinned, bringing death, physical and spiritual, on the human race. God holds mankind accountable to pay the debt of their sins, death. It is clear from Scripture that all mankind together are sinners, and that sin entered into the human experience through Adam and was passed to all mankind. It is through the agency of sin that all mankind is subject to death. And Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. If you will, if you look up in the theology books, this is called the doctrine of original sin. And what it means is that Adam sinned, and because Adam sinned, his nature became corrupted. Therefore, all of his offspring have that corrupt nature which Adam has. So that mankind has become sinners because we are the offspring of a sinner. Because sinners beget sinners. Okay? And so, this is so crystal clear in Romans 5:12. Let me read it one more time. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay? It's saying, through Adam, sin entered into the world. And when sin came, so did death. Right? And it says, so death spread to all men. Why? Because they were all sinners, and they all did what? Sin. They all sinned. Why do people sin? Because they are sinners. Right? And so why do people die? Because they sin. And these things are crystal clear right there in one verse of the Scripture. Because Adam is the physical father and representative of the whole human race, his sin affected all future generations. It is through his one act of sin that all mankind have become sinners now by nature. In other words, it is natural for man to sin. Why? Because he was born a sinner. He was conceived in iniquity, the Scripture says in Psalms. Right? It was through Adam that all men became sinners. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says this, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Okay? So here's the idea. Everyone who is in Adam dies. Everyone who is in Christ is made alive. Okay? In Adam, we all die. Romans 5, 18 and 19 says virtually the same thing. So then, as through one transgression, Adam's sin, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Okay? And again, the idea here is through Adam, through that one man's disobedience, we were what? Made sinners. Through that one transgression, it resulted in what? Condemnation to all men through one sin. That's what Romans 5:18 says. Again, I want you to see this in the Bible. crystal clear. There it is in the black and white. And on your handout, therefore, since sin has become the practice of all mankind are subject to God's wrath, even death. This is the just consequence of sin and the exact penalty which God promised would happen should man disobey him. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You know, we love it when God makes good promises. As a matter of fact, we cling to them with all of our strength, don't we? But I want you to know, God makes promises of threatenings. Here's one right here in the Bible. Adam, in the day you eat of that tree, you're surely going to die. And I want you to know, that's exactly what happened. Not only did Adam die, but so did all of his children. All of his posterity are carrying the consequences of Adam's sin. And of course, we'd all like to blame Adam until we found ourselves a sinner also. Now all of a sudden, the responsibility went from Adam and rests on me. I'm culpable now for my own sins, which I, by the way, do willfully, just like Adam did. Amen? Okay, so I wanted to read a couple of scriptures that would support these things. Romans 6:23, of course, we all know that, says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal in Christ Jesus our Lord." James 1:15 says it like this, "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." The fruit of sin is death. If you tell your kids anything, tell them that. Tell them there is a consequence for their willful, evil, sinful choices against God. And you know who's going to make good on it? God is. God is. Now, they may find mercy in Christ, but I want you to know, their willful, sinful choices will bring tremendous, even disastrous consequences in this life. The miseries of this life come because we make willfully sinful choices against God. You want to teach your kids something valuable? Teach them that. Sin is not something to toy with. Sin is very destructive. Sin is what makes God angry with you. You think the devil is someone to be afraid of? Let me tell you something. He's a puppet in the hands of God. God is the one who is to be your fear. He is to be your dread, says Jesus. Right? Friends, sin is a terrible thing. We need to flee from it, Paul says. Amen? We need to expose it so everybody can see it and nobody will go near it. Right? You go near those tents and what happens? The ground opens up and it swallows you and your whole family. That's what happens. Read the Bible. You'll see what I mean. Amen? Ephesians 2:3 says, "Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And so the Bible says here that by nature we're a children of the wrath of God. Okay? And that's what we're saying in the statement. That we've all sinned and that by nature we've become corrupt and become sinners and that God is holding us accountable to pay the debt of those sins, which is death. The wages of sin is death. Since mankind's nature is corrupt, he naturally desires to do what is contrary to God's will. Now, I want you to pay close attention here. Listen to what we're saying. Since mankind's nature is corrupt, he naturally desires to do what is contrary to God's will. So you're trying to tell me that it's natural for people to sin against God? That's exactly what I'm telling you. That's exactly what I'm telling you. And I want you to see that crystal clear in the scripture. Open your Bible. If you're still in Romans, just turn one page. Romans 8. I want you to turn to Romans 8. And I'm going to get there in just a moment. But on your handout, it is clear from Scripture that the very nature of man has become corrupted through the sin of Adam. Again, Romans 5:18 says, so as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The idea here is that through Adam's disobedience, we were made sinners. And that's why we sin, because we became a sinner by nature. Okay? Therefore, being corrupted in his nature, man is unable to please God. Being in the flesh, he sets his mind on the things of the flesh. Now consider this. Every man and woman, apart from Christ and apart from the grace of God, which comes through regeneration. Okay? I don't want to confuse you. What I am saying is when somebody becomes a Christian, what happens? They're born again, right? Jesus says you must be born again. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. When somebody gets saved, they become regenerate. What happens? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's a new creation of God. Something profoundly spiritual happens there. What is it? The nature of God is implanted into the soul of man. That's what happens at regeneration. Therefore, before being saved, before regeneration, man is naturally in the flesh. He is naturally possesses, like the NIV translates, a sinful nature. But the idea is, he lives in a body of sin, okay? And not knowing Christ, the Spirit of God has not come in and regenerated his soul and imparted the life of God to him. Therefore, he's on his own. He's in his own. And what is his own? Well, Romans 8. Look at verse 5 and following. It is clear that the natural mind of the flesh, this is on your handout, has several fatal flaws, such as abiding in death, hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not able to subject itself to the law of God, and it cannot please God. Did I go too fast? Okay. These several fatal flaws in Romans 8, 5 through 8 are that the mind of the flesh is abiding in death, it is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, it is not able to subject itself to the law of God, and it cannot please God. Now I want to read it to you. Romans 8, 5 through 8. For those who are according to their flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And so here it goes. For the mind set on the flesh is what? Death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now there is a description in the Bible in three verses that describe the nature of man. Why? Because man is in the flesh by nature. He's not by nature born again, or Jesus wouldn't be telling us we needed to be born again. Are you with me? So here's Nicodemus, great teacher in Israel, knows the Bible backwards and forwards, can quote more Bible verses than all of us put together. That's Nicodemus. He's a teacher. He comes to Jesus by night. Lord, you're the greatest. You know, you're the great teacher. You know, tell me something from God. Jesus says, Nicodemus, let me tell you something. You must be born again. He says, lest the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Right? So, what you're telling me is, Nicodemus needs to be born again. Yeah, that's what Jesus said. He said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. So, what we have here is a description of someone who's in the flesh. Someone who's not born again. And what is it that characterizes their life? Well, they abide in death. They're hostile to God. They don't subject themselves to the law of God. Why? Because they're not even able to do so. And as a matter of fact, they cannot please God. Why? Because they're in the flesh. They can't even understand the things of God. Why? Because the nature of man has been corrupted. Okay? Now, there's a lot of scripture that deals with this. And I've got this really fancy chart that you may have seen before. And if you'd like a copy of this, you could email me and I'll send this to you. And it's got all these scriptures that talk about what the Bible says about man's natural inability and his depravity. But I want to share with you some of the things that are on there and also on your handout. It is also clear from scripture that the natural man, now we're talking about the man who has not been saved. The natural man, not the spiritual man who's been born again, but the natural man. He is corrupt in many other ways. I'm going to give you some things and some scriptures, okay? First, in Romans 3, 9 through 12, the Bible says that he is not righteous, he does not understand, he does not seek for God, and does not fear God. You see, those are all consequences of sin. You know, we sing that song, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. You know that one, right? Though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. What's that saying? That says that sinful man can't even see the glory of God. Why? Because he's in the flesh. The Bible says he cannot see. Why? His mind has been blinded by the God of this world, and he cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4. He can't see. He's blind. You know, you get the John 9, and Jesus heals the blind man, you know, and he goes and sees the Pharisees, and they're all saying, who healed you? What happened? You know, and he's, all I know is this guy healed me, right? I once was blind, but now I see. You see, that guy is a type of salvation. He's a type of what happens when someone comes to know the Lord. What does Jesus do? He takes the scales off of the eyes, and now we can see. And what do we see? We see sin and righteousness and judgment and the glory of God and the Savior Jesus Christ exalted on his throne because of his death on the cross. We see all those things when we get saved. You know, you get born again, the Spirit of God bops you over the head, and what happens? Man, all the realities of the kingdom of God just come flooding into your soul. Right? You with me? Maybe it's been too long since you got saved. I need to talk to Greg over here. Man, he's bubbling over, man. He's in that Bible every day, and God is just speaking to him, you know? But the idea is, what happens when you get saved? You know, the light comes on. Now you can see all of the glories of the kingdom of God, the realities of Christ and of God. They all make sense now. It's all the pieces of the puzzle starting to come together. You're beginning to see and know and understand. Oh, that thing that was a mystery before, now you read it and it's like cutting you right to the heart. You with me? You been there? Amen? Y'all are awful quiet out there. So this is the mind of the flesh. He can't see. The natural man, he can't see. He's blinded. As a matter of fact, it says he does not seek for God and he doesn't fear God. He doesn't subject himself to the law of God. He's not even able to do so. Even if he could see, he doesn't have the ability to submit to it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't live inside. He's not empowering that sinner to obey the law of God. That obedience only comes by the Spirit of God in regeneration. Amen? But furthermore, Ephesians 2:1 says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that we are blinded and cannot see the light of the gospel in Christ. John 3:3 says we cannot see the kingdom of God. That is the natural man. He can't see it. He doesn't know what it means. He can't comprehend it. He's no comprende. John 14:17 says that he cannot accept the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the natural man's heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And John 8:43 says that he cannot hear the word of God. Now, friends, I gave you all the scripture references. I've even read some of that to you right out of the Bible. Listen, you have no reason not to accept the authority of the word of God. And when it says that the nature of man is corrupt, you need to believe that. You need to take it to heart and you need to consider the ramifications that has on your theology. There's all kinds of people running around out here telling you about how good man is and how naturally good and sweet, you know, we're good people, you know. Jesus says there's one who is good. That's the testimony of the Lord Jesus. There's one who is good. And in other places it says things like, he knew what was in a man, referring to that three-letter word that we're talking about tonight, sin. Sin is what's in a man. And a man's heart is corrupted. How did that happen? Our father Adam sinned. He became a sinner, and he bore all of us, right? Now what are we? We're children of the big sinner Adam, and we're all sinners. That's what the Bible says, okay? Now, I understand this is terrible news, but that's wonderful because it is only through this sin that we recognize our great need for a Savior, okay? And so we're going to talk just real quickly here about some of the consequences of that. Mankind is completely incapable of delivering himself in whole or in part from either his guilt or his corrupt nature. So think about this. You've sinned. Okay? Now you're guilty. The wages of sin is death. So what are you going to do with your sin, friend? You are guilty now. Before a holy God who is just and righteous in all of his ways, what must he do with your sin? He must punish it. That's what he must do. Okay? So, I want to ask you a question. How are you going to deliver yourself? I mean, let's say that today you figured out, I'm a sinner, God's angry with me, and you change your ways today, and the rest of your life you live in perfect righteousness. Okay, lovely. What are you going to do with yesterday's sin? What are you going to do for that sin? See, that's the one sin. Of course, you've committed 1,000,000,000,000,000. But the idea is, that's the one sin that brought the consequences of death upon you. How are you going to deliver yourself from that guilt? Have you considered that? Well, it is clear from Scripture that mankind is corrupted and incapable of even understanding the things of God, much less somehow reverse the penalties of sin which he has incurred against himself. So what we're saying is, what can you do to be righteous before God since you've already sinned and become unrighteous? You can't go back. You can't go back to yesterday and change everything and make it right. You've already blown it. 1,000 times you've blown it. Amen? Consider, if for one sin the consequence is eternal damnation, what must be the consequence for all of the sins I've committed in my life? I mean, it's not, you can't even hardly fathom it. Ezekiel 18:4 says this, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die." That's what God says, Ezekiel 18:4. "Because of man's great guilt before God, he cannot deliver himself without paying the wages of his sin, which is death." Okay? Here's the deal. You can deliver yourself from sin. Let me tell you how you do it. You pay the consequences of death. That's the only way you can do it. Because you've already earned the wage of sin, which is death. So that's why I've said several times, either you are going to die for your sins, or Christ is going to die for your sins. One or the other. That's why Buddha can't save you. Neither can Joseph Smith. And neither can all the rest of the religious leaders in the world who have all these fancy systems of works righteousness for you to go do penance and walk on your knees to Santa Fe. None of that is going to do you any good because somebody has to die for your sins. So either you're going to die or Jesus is going to die. And so Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." Familiar with that? In order for the justice of God to be met for the wages of sin, either man must die for his sin, or someone who is sinless must die in his place. Of course, this is the good news of the gospel held out in Jesus Christ. And so the Bible says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." A man or woman can no more change their nature than a leopard can change his spots. I mean, if you're born a sinner, what are you going to do? You're going to come back from the dead in Adam's time and convince Adam not to sin so you won't become a sinner? How are you going to change what's been passed down to you? What scheme will you come up with to avoid the wrath of God? Tell me. It's a sobering thought. Jeremiah 12:13-23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Now, Jeremiah's saying to Israel, he says, "You people are so wicked." He says, you can't no more do the right thing than an Ethiopian can change the color of his skin. So it is for the natural man. He can do nothing to deliver himself because of the great guilt of his sin. The only thing he can do is pay the wages of his sin. So what must happen? Well, you must be born again. That's what must happen. You must come to Christ. And you must find yourself under the cleansing flow of his precious blood, which cleanses, the Bible says, all our unrighteousness. Amen? In this condition, mankind is under God's wrath and is liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Well, I'm almost out of time here. Aren't you happy? Because I just got on the topic of hell. And somehow this always seems to send people trembling. You know, I understand. I've been studying it for the last several days. And as I consider these things, I tremble to my core. Because I know that God makes good on the things that he says. But I want you to know, there is a Savior getting through this rather quickly. It is clear from Scripture that it is because of sin that the wrath of God has come and is coming in a much more severe degree in the future. For instance, Ephesians 5:6 says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Again in Colossians 3, 5, and 6, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come." Listen to what we're saying. Because of this condition that mankind has, because of sin, the wrath of God is coming. Okay, now Paul says it's being revealed even right now. Take a look around. You see the consequences of sin everywhere you look. You feel them in your body. Every day your body ages. And you get up out of the chair and you moan and you groan. Those are indirect consequences of sin. All the miseries of this life are the indirect result of sin. In fact, the entire creation is in bondage to decay because of sin and is eagerly awaiting its freedom at the proper time. Romans 8:19 through 23 says that the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption and into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And here Paul is saying, look, the whole creation is in bondage to decay. But there's coming a day soon and very soon when it's going to be liberated, when the purposes of God in Christ are going to be fulfilled. As we have pointed out, the wages of sin is death, which is both physical and spiritual. For those who die apart from the saving grace of God, not only will the sinner die a physical death, but will also suffer the pains of hell forever. This is clear from Scripture. So turn to 2 Thessalonians 1, and we'll end right there. You know, we always say that death is eternal separation from God. How many of you have heard that? Have you thought about where that comes from in the Bible? Second Thessalonians chapter 1 is where that comes from. I'm going to read to you verses 7 and following, and this is also on your handout. I'll go back to 6. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed." So here the Scripture says that those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus are going to pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Okay? That, friends, is a definition of death right out of the Bible. Eternal destruction away from the presence of God. And so that's why people say it's eternal separation from God. You see, all the good things that we have, love and joy and peace and kindness and any kind of happiness and prosperity and beneficial things, those all come from God. Those are good things that come down from the Father of lights. Every good and perfect thing, the Bible says, comes down from God. But when you or someone finds themselves shut out from the presence of God eternally, Jesus describes that place as a place of outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. That's what he says about that place. And I want you to know the goodness of God, the good things that we consider beneficial from God, do not exist in that place. The only goodness of God that exists there is the just penalty for evil. That's a terrible thing to consider. But that's the plight of the world that we are in. And if you want to know why you look around and you see so much suffering and despair in the world, let me tell you why. Because man has willfully sinned against God. And what you see taking place is the wrath of God being revealed against all wickedness. I'm quoting Romans 1, right? 18 and following. And men who suppress the truth through their wickedness, they shake their fist at God and they say, I'm going to do whatever I want to do, God. And God says, oh no, you're not. Because in the day you do that, you shall surely die. Take a look around in the world. You'll see God's not playing games. He's not playing games to the point that he sent his one and only begotten Son to be crucified on a cross, to buy us back from our sins. Now I understand, trying to get your arms around the purpose of God and all of that is difficult. But we've got many, many thousands of glorious years in the presence of God to understand it and experience it. That is, if you want to live in the presence of God forever. Right now, the door is wide open. And he's saying, whoever will come, let him come and drink freely from the water of life. That whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Doors wide open. Today is the day of salvation. What do you got to do? Repent of your sins and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll end with Romans 5, 1 and following. I'm sorry. I told you I'd remind you about God's grace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Jesus is the only way. He's the only answer. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about what salvation is. We're going to make many detailed statements just like this. We're going to go to the scripture, and we're going to find out what the Bible has to say about salvation, how we're saved, what it means to be saved, and what the scripture has to say about that. Amen? Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. God, your word is so rich. It is overflowing with truth. It is very profound. Lord, it causes us to tremble. I pray that you would comfort our hearts tonight, if indeed we are in Christ Jesus. And God, if there are any within my hearing who are not in Christ, Lord, I pray that you'd make them miserable until they find themselves in the love of Christ. Till they find themselves in the refuge, in the strong tower, God. I pray that you'd open the eyes of all of us to understand, oh God. that with man it is impossible to be saved, but with God it is possible. Help us to know and understand what these things mean. Father, we praise you and we glorify you for all that you're doing in our lives. We honor you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.